Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who is gracious to us. You are full of grace and mercy, and we rejoice and delight in that fact. We are very cognizant of the fact that you are such a God who loves us, because we recognize that we are sinful. We know that we are weak and foolish, and yet you are long-suffering and steadfast in your faithfulness and kindness towards us. Teach us of these things this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to our last lesson on the Church Fathers. And we're going to focus our attention once again on this guy, Augustine. Last week, Josh focused on really his conversion experience as it's described in Augustine's Confessions. We're going to kind of go from his conversion to his death and talk about a few things regarding that. But if we were to kind of stand back and look at Augustine's life as a whole, we could say this right here regarding Augustine. Matter of fact, this has been said about him. Church history is a series of footnotes to Augustine. He was of such great importance. We could also say, regarding the Reformation, that the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. So really what we have in the Reformation is debate regarding Augustine's thought, is what many have said regarding this man. Again, very, very, very influential in church history, has had a profound impact upon how Christians look at the world and how they look at the scriptures. So we want to try to see some of that today. But I must, as we begin, I must say one thing. I don't know if you've ever been to the Alps. I've had the pleasure of going to the Alps, and it was beautiful. Breathtaking. I can't hardly describe it. But I only saw the Alps in one little city, Bern, Switzerland. I could have gone all over the place throughout the Alps and seen just glorious, glorious mountains. Well, looking at the Alps is, in many ways, is like looking at Augustine, as John Piper, he uses this analogy to describe Augustine, in that you could look at so many different things regarding Augustine and find them glorious. It's just too much to take in, really. It's too much. I can't remember, there's like, I want to say, several thousand words that he has penned. And you can't read all of them. And even if you did, you'd have to read them again and again and again. And each time you did, you'd gain something new from it. So there's a lot that we could consider regarding Augustine. But we don't have time to consider all of it. So I'm just going to focus on one of the main themes that we could find regarding Augustine after his conversion. It really traces back into his conversion. And it's regarding love. Augustine has oftentimes been called the theologian of love. God's love, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and our love in response back to God. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As we go along, we're going to see that Augustine, he was a theologian of love. God's love to us, and then our loving response back to God with obedience and praise. So we could begin with Confessions. I cannot reiterate this enough. If you have not read Augustine's Confessions, man, read it. It is outstanding. It's an autobiography. It is dripping with love. The language is just glorious as he describes God's love to him and his love to God. In fact, as you would expect, most autobiographies are written in the first person, but this is a prayer that he offers up to God. 400, 500, 600 pages worth of a prayer that Augustine is uttering to God in loving praise and thanks and describing how God has loved him enough to save him. It's absolutely outstanding. But Josh did a lot of that last week, focusing our attention upon Augustine's confessions and his conversion. So we want to really begin by talking about Augustine and the anti-Donatist writings. Augustine and the anti-Donatist writings. Now you might be scratching your head wondering, who in the world are the Donatists? Who is this? Never heard of them before. Well, a few things about them. First, fourth century movement that believed they were the true church because of their high standards of morality and their unflinching faith. They kind of emerged out of the great persecution during Emperor Diocletian's reign, where he persecuted relentlessly Christians, 303. They said that no one, the Donatists said that no one who had capitulated under the threat of torture could be considered a true Christian. So if you denied the faith as you were about to face the lions, the Donatists said, you are not a true Christian. You were not a true believer. And so that impacted baptism in particular. Baptisms performed by church leaders who did this, well, they were invalid. And they needed to be done again. So if I were living during that time period and I was about to face the death squad of the Roman Empire and I denied the faith, the Donatists would say that everyone that I baptized needed to be rebaptized because I had just shown myself not to be a true Christian. Okay? So the Donatists were really adamant about these things right here. In particular, this baptism and the baptism stuff. They also said that the church only includes the pure. Now, what do you think the pure is? The Donatists, yes, ironically. The pure are those who didn't deny the faith. Those who didn't deny the faith and have had a true baptism, that is, a baptism that was administered by somebody who didn't capitulate whenever they faced the lions. And what needs to happen is we need to get rid of the polluting Catholics. You know, they're destroying the church. They're compromising things. They don't have high standards of morality, and they certainly don't have an unflinching faith. Look at what they did whenever they were facing torture and persecution. They denied Christ. So these guys were adamant about wanting the church to be pure, and we needed to rid ourselves of all kinds of impurities. Well, Augustine responds to this, and we have to understand, though, that the reason why he responds, one of the reasons why he responds to this is because it's been about 100 years since the Donatists began up until Augustine's response, around 100 years, and the Donatists have actually grown in popularity, and in North Africa in particular, they were the majority in certain segments of that region. So he feels like, you know what, this is, something needs to be done about this because this is hurting the church. It's false teaching. So he begins by saying, you know what you guys have done? You guys have minimized human depravity. You've minimized human depravity. You are just as capable of getting drunk and beating up people as the polluting Catholics that you speak about. In fact, he knew this from his own personal experience. Two or three times, he escaped a Donatist a posse that was going throughout the city, trying to find unruly church members who are hurting others or not obeying the law. They would snatch them up and beat them up. Well, Augustine, they were hunting him down on two occasions, and he barely escaped their grasp. And I'm sure he would have received a beating for sure. But he knew this from personal experience. He said, you guys, you say that you have high moral standards, but you are denying one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, that we're all sinful. Even post-conversion, we are sinful, and we do things that we shouldn't do. You guys need to embrace what the Scriptures teach regarding sin, and you're not. He also spoke about the validity of baptism. These guys were saying that baptism, what made it valid, was the personal holiness and orthodoxy of the minister. He says that is a man-centered view of baptism. Baptism and its validity is dependent not upon the personal worthiness and orthodoxy of the minister, but it's dependent upon Christ himself. And as long as it's done with water and in the name of the triune God, it is a valid baptism. So what he's arguing here is that the sacraments point first and foremost to something that God has done, not something that man does. He's telling them that they had a very man-centered view of baptism and that they needed to have a God-centered one. Finally, though, he said, you guys are minimizing the love of God, because what you don't realize is that the church is a mixed body. It's full of wheat and tares both. And guess what? God loves both. He sends the gospel out to both. And so you are not doing that. You're forgetting about the gospel. You're telling these polluting Catholics they need to get out of the church. What you should be doing is you should be inviting them to come to church to hear the gospel proclaimed and call them to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. But that was nowhere on their radar. The Donatists were not doing that at all. It was sheer legalism, sheer legalism. They were not willing to admit that they too were weak Christians who needed God's love just as much as the next person. So Augustine and the Donatist, this is how he responds to them, again emphasizing God's love and how God loves sinners and how we ought to respond with humble, loving obedience back to him. But as we think about why does this matter, well, at the end of the day, the Donatist writings, this movement here and how he critiques it, why it matters is that he was saying they were diminishing the love of God. And they were also diminishing our grateful response to love God back. But this next one, Augustine and the anti-Pelagian writings, it's a little bit bigger deal. We might call this the rumble in the jungle. You know, those of you who are old enough to remember Foreman and Ali, the great fight of the century. Well, this was kind of like that. Augustine and Pelagius, the rumble in the jungle. But not really a jungle. It's probably been like the desert because it was in North Africa. In one corner, you have Pelagius. And, of course, in the other corner, you have Augustine. And we might say that, don't take this the wrong way, but when it comes to Augustine's writings against the Donatists, you remember last week Josh talked about the Manichaeism. He wrote some stuff against the Manichaeists. That was kind of like these were second-rate fighters, all right? Amateur fighters. Augustine, he's a heavyweight. Pelagius, a heavyweight. This is pretty serious. So here we have these two who are opposed to one another. The context here, though, is that Pelagius, he's from Britain. And he finds himself in Rome. He's a leader in the church. He recognizes that there's a tremendous amount of nominal Christianity around him. And he's shocked by it. How in the world can these people who say that they are followers of Christ act like that? Much worse, how can leaders in the church act with such ungodliness? So he sees that this is a problem. What he's going to do, though, is he's not only going to get the cause of that problem wrong, but he's also going to get the solution to the problem wrong. After he sees this, though, he reads something in Augustine's Confessions. He read this statement right here. Command what you will, but grant what you command. Now, what does Augustine mean by that? Command what you will, but grant what you command. David, what's he mean? Pelagius would say, what? You've got to be kidding me. God has to give me the grace to be able to do it. Otherwise, I can't do it. That's why we got this problem with nominalism right here. It's because of that kind of a statement. That's what Pelagius would say in response. He understood what Augustine was saying here. He got it. And he said, this is wrong. It's wrong teaching. Yes.
Yep. Therefore,
Yes, yes. So in response to all of this, Pelagius, he begins to do some teaching. And some of the things he began to teach. Man is born sinless. Man is born sinless. Adam's fall did not corrupt humanity, but was a bad example for us, which, unfortunately, most of us follow. Of course, the key word there is most of us, because there are some, he would say like Daniel, who of their own free will, they actually can remain sinless, Pelagius said. He said that there were some who lived perfectly. An example would be Daniel. However, he would argue, though, that man does need grace. He does need grace to be good. But here's what grace is. Grace is God's gift of a free will. God's grace is the law, which teaches you how to be good. And grace is the Scripture's examples of obedience, Christ being the primary one. So for Pelagius, grace is going to be something very different than what Augustine is going to say. He's going to say that grace is these things right here. It's free will. It's the law. It's the examples that we find in Scripture on how to be good. These kinds of things. So at the end of the day, for Pelagius, this is what salvation looks like. Salvation, he would say, is entry into heaven based on the just reward of living the obedient life. And he would argue that, you know, you really want to be a Christian, well, you need to live the obedient life. He would not agree with, you know, the statement that was formulated some several hundred years later in the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He would not agree with that. Salvation is based on what we do. Well, this perhaps wouldn't have been that big of a deal if the nasty Visigoths had not ransacked Rome in 410. When they ransacked Rome, well, that caused Pelagius and his good buddy Celestius to flee Rome. And guess where they went? They went to North Africa. And Celestius actually found himself in the region surrounding Hippo, where Augustine just so happens to be the bishop. Pelagius is a little bit nicer. So he recognizes, you know what, I probably shouldn't stay here very long. So he runs away, he goes somewhere else. Celestius, though, he's young, you know, and he's impulsive. He's a bit arrogant. And so he applies to become a preacher in North Africa. And he knows what his views are, and he knows what Augustine's views are. He knows what the views of most of the other ministers in the area, what their views are. He does it anyway. And you know what's going to happen. He's not going to be accepted as many. He's going to be, you know, kicked out of the church and be excommunicated. His views are deemed as heretical. And but he runs away, goes back to his good buddy Pelagius, and they live out the rest of their days for the most part in the Middle East, still teaching their views. Augustine, though, is forced to respond to this because of what has taken place here. And here are some of the ways in which he responds. We can't deal with all of them, of course. One, he argues that Pelagius' system is hyper-individualistic, that it is dismissing what in particular Romans 5 is arguing, that all of humanity is either in one of two people, in Adam or in Christ. We are all naturally born in Adam. He is our federal head, our representative. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we then, who are Christians, are transferred underneath his federal headship. Augustine says, Pelagius, what do you do with Romans 5, 12 through 21? Because it seems to be very clear that all of humanity is bound up within one of these two people. And based off of what they do or don't do, those who are underneath their headship suffer or are blessed. What do you do? Augustine says. Another response is that Pelagius' system is cruel. It's unjust. Minimizes God's law and man's sinfulness. He actually, interestingly, asks the question, What about the child or the handicapped? Pelagius, they can't keep your list of rules to earn salvation. What happens if they die whenever they're 6 years old? Or what happens if they're mentally handicapped and they can never understand? What do you do with them? Are they just doomed to hell? Because, I mean, after all, you were the one who said it all depends on their efforts. No room for God's grace. It's interesting that he says that. And then, of course, argues, you can't play by your own rules, buddy. Because, let's be honest, look in the mirror. You too are sinful. You too are depraved. You can't do it. You know that you can't. Just be honest. You can't keep these list of rules right here. Nobody can do it perfectly. Unless you're going to say God grades on a curve. Just kind of lets everybody in, lets a certain number of people in. If you meet 70% goodness, well, you're good to go. But Pelagius wasn't arguing that way. He believed that we could be perfect. He believed that. And if you were not perfect, you didn't go to heaven. Well, Augustine responds by saying, well, nobody's going to go to heaven because we can't be perfect. And you know that you can't be perfect. Another response. Pelagius' system is devoid of biblical freedom, he would argue. Pelagius, you've gotten freedom all wrong. You don't understand what the Bible says regarding freedom. Augustine argues that everybody is a slave. Everybody is in chains. Man, after the fall, is free only to choose transgression. He is a slave to sin, so he cannot choose the good. Somebody read Romans 3, 10 through 12. Romans 3. Pelagius, did you miss the no, not even one, or none, or all? Did you miss those words? Because those words seem to indicate that no one can choose good. No one can. And the reason why is because mankind naturally is a slave to sin in chains. But true freedom comes when God shows grace, undeserved favor, not giving us the law, giving us a free will, or giving us examples of godliness. No, that's not freedom. But rather, when God shows undeserved favor through Jesus Christ by sending him to die, and then upon the power of the Spirit, that grace is received by faith. He argues that you and I, as Christians, we are free in part to obey God and to please him, to put a smile upon his face as our Father in heaven. But there will come a day when we will be free in full. John 8, verse 36. He argued that we will be free to be slaves of Christ. That's what true freedom is. Freedom today is a buzzword. It's one of the handful of buzzwords, and like community. It's very much a buzzword. Today, as in with Pelagius, would argue that freedom equals independency. That's what real freedom is. So you're independent. Augustine would say, no, it's not. Because the fact of the matter is that nobody is independent. Everybody is mastered by something. Everybody submits to something. So true freedom can't be independency, Augustine would say. He would argue, I think rightly so, that true freedom is submission to Christ. True freedom is submission to Christ. So he says to Pelagius, but you've got freedom all wrong. You've missed it. He also argues, though, that Pelagius' system is devoid of mercy and love. What of God's grace at the cross, Pelagius? You don't talk about that. You just talk about Christ being an example for us. But what about God's grace at the cross and at the empty tomb? What of our loving response back to God? You don't talk about that at all. In fact, you present our relationship with God as if we're jumping through hoops, trying to earn God's favor, when through what Christ has done, we already have his saving favor. Pelagius' views, he would say, stem from a marginalization of God's love in Christ to save depraved sinners, and a minimization of our loving and grateful response in obedience. Pelagius, you're just causing people to have to try to jump through hoops to earn God's love, when in fact, no one can earn God's love under that system. No one can. What you need to realize is that God, by His sovereign grace, sets upon sinners His love as He so chooses. What Pelagius would argue is that our obedience leads to God's love. Augustine says that's all wrong. The Bible teaches that God's love produces loving response of obedience back to Him. And he would tell Pelagius he's got this mixed up. He's got it all wrong. So, in the fight of the century, who was the... Well, it actually was Augustine. He won. Councils of Carthage, Pelagius, or Ephesus and Orange, they condemned Pelagius' views. It was completely condemned, deemed heretical. But unfortunately, over time, a brand of semi-Pelagianism emerged, where salvation is a bit synergistic. You know, God does a little, you do a little. It's kind of give and take, somewhat. Under Pelagius' system, it wasn't really give and take. It was all you. Semi-Pelagianism, well, it's a little bit of both. You do and God does. You cooperate with God's grace. You make the first move. God, He puts grace in you, prevenient grace. He makes it so that you can choose if you want to. But at the end of the day, it's all on Kevin Grant to do it. Right? It's all on him. And, of course, Augustine, he would think that that was completely wrong. You've missed it, because if it's all up to Kevin Grant to do it, it won't happen, Augustine would say. No one will choose to follow the Lord. No one at all. God must be the one who chooses to save by His grace through Christ. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, this is how Augustine responded to Pelagianism. Generally speaking, it's how he responded to Pelagianism over several works. Why does this matter? Well, again, what Pelagius was doing was diminishing the love of God. Read Pelagius' writings. That will be a gross absence. We'll be right here. Where's the love of God? It's something I earn, Pelagius will argue. And Augustine says, that's diminishing God's love. And it's diminishing our grateful response of love to Him. So, a lot of things that we could say here regarding Pelagianism and Augustine's response, but we'll have to leave it at that for the sake of time. Finally, City of God. City of God. Great book, not the easiest of books to get through, but an excellent book nonetheless. Falls in 410s. In 410, some argued that the gods were punishing the empire for embracing Christianity. In particular, the pagans were arguing that way, or some nominal Christians were arguing that way. Well, Augustine writes this book in response. It is very much a critique against paganism, critiquing worldliness of the day, responding to this question here, or this statement here. But it was also written to comfort Christians, because some Christians were saying, oh, Rome has fallen. What are we going to do? The greatest empire in human history up to that point. They knew their history, so they knew that was the case. They had read Herodotus' histories. Okay, for those of you, Jonathan, Stephen, it's a good book. They knew history was important. They knew that the Roman Empire was the greatest in the world had ever seen at that point in time. And Augustine's saying, don't get all hot and bothered. It's okay. It's okay. God has a plan. He's offering comfort in this book. couple of things, just very quickly, about the city of man. He said in this book, regarding the city of man, Pride and exaltation of man is how this city is characterized. Pride and the exaltation of man. It's operated primarily based on power. Makes right the city of man, in the city of man. Loving the things of this world, that's another characteristic of this city. As well as, this is our home. This present evil age is where we really find home. It's here. And of course, it's ruled by those who are servants, but who desire to be lords, Augustine would argue. It's ruled by servants, but they want to become the master. And one day, Augustine says, one day it will end. Now, in distinction, he says that the city of God is marked by humility and exaltation of God. Very different. It's operated primarily based on love, not a lust for power. He argues that the loving the one who made the world is what's key here. We are to love the one who made the world, not love the things that are in the world. We are pilgrims in a fallen world. This is not our home, but we are passing through. Some 50 plus times uses the Greek word for pilgrims, and perhaps even more. I don't remember for sure, but I know that it's at least 50 or more. It's ruled by one who is Lord, but became a servant. Very different. Very different. It will continue on into eternity. So he contrasts city of man versus city of God throughout the book in these ways and in many other ways as well. What does this mean? What did this mean for Augustine? What should this mean for those who are reading his book? What does it mean for you and I? Well, for Augustine, he argued, well, this should not mean that we abandon the city of man. It should not mean, well, city of man is going to end one day, so let's just check out. See you later. We're going to go hide in our cubby holes, and who cares about what happens in the world? He would say, don't do that. You and I have a responsibility. As those who are Christians, who are who are citizens of the city of God, care about what happens in the city of man. We should care, because we live here, and we are to show love. Remember, love is characteristic of God. And it's something that we should show in our interactions in the city of man. He would also say that our lasting hope is found not in what happens here, but in regards to what happens with the city of God. Our hope is bound up with this glorious city of God. Our response should be to see ourselves as pilgrims, loved by God, who will one day bring us home. That should be one of our primary ways of looking at life. We are pilgrims, passing through this life to the next, and one day, the God who loves us will bring us home. He'll bring us home. And then our response should be that as we live in the city of man, we should seek to show love to both God and man. Again, all throughout this book, Augustine is driving home love, love, love. God loves you. He loves you. So even though things are hard in the city of man, even though it's falling apart, even though it's passing away, remember, God cares about you. He doesn't want you to hold on to the things of this world, but remember where your true citizenship lies. It lies in the city of God, and He will bring you home. And so seek to love the Lord and to love others. Well, why does this matter? Again, it reminds us of the love of God and our grateful response to love Him back. That's a constant refrain throughout Augustine's writings. So as we kind of end here with Augustine, unfortunately, as he gets older, sickness just ravages his body. As he's on his deathbed, he knows that he's going to die soon. He asks everybody to leave him alone. And he has Psalm 51 plastered all throughout his room, so that over the next, I think it was a couple of weeks before he died, during that time period, the only people that would come and visit him would be those who, would give him food. He asked that he would have no visitors. that he was constantly meditating upon Psalm 51. Why that psalm? Because he knew that he was a sinner. He was constantly cognizant of the fact that he was undeserving of God's love. And so he was crying out to God to forgive a helpless sinner like him. And he was being reminded in that psalm that God cares for him, that God loves him. Dies in 430 with Vandal invaders approaching the city. He dies, and the Vandals end up sacking Hippo. But interestingly enough, one of his little disciples, as the Vandals are encroaching in and beginning to destroy the city, this guy hides Augustine's works. He hides them somewhere where nobody could find them. Because if these Vandals had found Augustine's works, they would have done what they had done in other places. They would have destroyed them. And we would have never known about Augustine and his writings. We wouldn't have known about how he responded to Pelagianism. We're certainly not the kind of detail that we have. So a great, great thing that the Lord did in preserving his works through the efforts of one of his disciples. So we spent the last several weeks talking about the church fathers. Why study them? Why talk about them? There's a lot of reasons why. A lot of reasons why we should do this. But perhaps one of the greatest is what we learned from Augustine. The church fathers remind us about God's love, and they call us to respond with loving and grateful obedience. That's what we're going to do in worship. We're going to be reminded that God loves us. We're going to be reminded that we're sinful, yes. But we're going to be reminded that God is a God of grace, who even loves the sinner enough to the Father send his Son to die for people like me and you. How should we respond then? With praise, thanksgiving, and with love back to our gracious Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this study over the last several weeks. We praise you for the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, in particular from this time period, from the things that we have learned from them. We thank you that they're constantly setting before us that you love sinners. That you love sinners even like us, and that you've shown it, and that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly, and that includes us. We pray that we would learn to respond with loving obedience back to you. Help us today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.